We know that in this decade of the 90s, there are a lot of things that are going to happen. And we were scared and get scared. I remember when we were having some meetings in the Methodist Church sometime last year, that we said about some prophecies regarding the 90s, and we sense in our spirit and that the 90s will see two major periods, likened unto the 7 years of prosperity of Joseph and 7 years of famine of Joseph. Now, please take it correctly. It does not mean there will be exactly 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. That's not what we mean. Neither do we mean that there's going to be a period of exactly half, 5 years, and 5 years of prosperity and 5 years of recession, breaking up the two halves of the 1990s. We do not mean that either. And I perceive in my spirit that most probably the change over that we're going to see is towards the end of the 90s. So we have moved into a period of prosperity. The time has come when there's a wave of prosperity that has just come forth, and we are moving into that realm. And so we are moving slowly into that land, and so something is happening. And in this 90s, God is raising up two major areas of groups of people. One is what I call the Joshua generation. These are those called in the fivefold ministry and various areas of the ministry. So God is raising a Joshua generation. At the same time, God is also raising a Joseph generation. So nowadays we see a Joseph generation that rises in contemporary with the Joshua generation. So the Joseph generation is the generation that are those who are not called to the fivefold ministry, but they have a special work and call in the secular world. And they will be like the Joseph that God raised in order to provide for the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. And we want to see in God's word as to what will happen in this decade of the 90s. In the move of God, the time is now for Asia. There is a wave of healing, revival that is flowing through the nations in Asia. Something like the wave of healing, revival that flowed in the 1950s in the United States. During the 1950s revival, almost every evangelist, man of God that we have heard about today in books and tapes or in other media, their ministry started or rose up during those times of the 50s. Some of them are no more around, they've gone on to be with the Lord. Some did not make it, but some are still around today. But that was the rise of the fivefold ministry in the United States in the charismatic revival during those early days. God is now moving in Asia. Just only about 10 years ago, there was a charismatic revival that moved all over Asia through the lay ministry. God sent many businessmen here and there, especially the Full Gospel Businessmen Scholarship. And in many churches, they were being planted, and God raised up the lay ministry. And people who would normally be few, warmish, began to rise up and find their place in the body of Christ. And praise God, they're still going on strong today. And now God is raising up. You see, God has raised up that Joseph generation. And God that is still raising the new type of wave of Joseph generation. And John is also raising a new breed of Joshua generation that is rising. And now God is raising a group of five-fold ministry. And when I speak about it, we speak about it with joy. At the same time, we speak about it with a little bit of reservation. Is it? Why is that so? Because I could see in the spirit realm, and I realized that there will be many five-fold ministries who may not make it. They will rise, and they may fall along the way. And if they don't happen to certain principles, and tonight we're going to start from there, on the Joseph and the Joshua generation. As they rise up together, what are the pitfalls, what are the things we have to ready ourselves in this decade of the 90s? Through the Bible, let's look at it, and in our generation, in our decade. Let's first of all look systematically at the Joseph generation. In the book of Genesis, chapter 41. In the book of Genesis, chapter 41, as Joseph stood before Pharaoh, who was about 20 years old, after nearly 30 years of slavery and service in various places, in Potiphar's house and with the chief jailer, he stood before Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh's dream was of the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows. In the book of Genesis, chapter 41, verse 17 onwards, let's hear Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly, and gone. Such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gown and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them." You just ate them. "For they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke," you can imagine, to Pharaoh it was like a nightmare. He was dreaming of cows. And these seven teeny, skinny, young cows ate up the seven fat cows. And in the dream of his soul, striking, it was like a nightmare, he woke up. Then in verse 22, he slept again. "Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, clean and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the clean heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." The gist of the story is how Joseph interpreted that the two dreams are one, and the seven fat cows and the seven good ears of the grain are the same. They represent seven fertile, good, prosperous, fat years. Then suddenly there followed seven years of great famine. So those were two major periods that were in Joseph's time. And we are going to see two major periods in the 90s. A tremendous period of prosperity, like we have never seen before, so that the prosperity of the 60s and the 70s cannot be compared with the prosperity that is to come. But then, during those years of prosperity, people are going to forget what's going to happen after those years. That is, the seven teen cows are going to show up. And they may not be exactly 7 years, right? We are not into all these areas of prediction. we are speaking about two major periods. Neither could we tell when. Now God did not show when, God did not show how many years each are, but we could sense that there are these two periods, that there is these two periods that are going to occur during this decade of the 90s. In my spirit, I pick up that the changeover may come only towards the end of this decade, not in the middle, but towards the end. And so here, we see that Joseph, after he interpreted the dream, he had a solution. He told Pharaoh, which was not required of him, he proposed to Pharaoh in the book of Genesis chapter 41. And he says in verse 33, "Now therefore, as let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt, let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the city. Then their food shall be as a reserve for the land. For the 7 years of famine, they shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." There are three things that Joseph did that prepared for the famine during the years of prosperity, and we can learn from Joseph. Now what he did, we can analyze it as principles. Three things that he did, which will be required of those in the Joseph generation and God is raising in this decade to tap into the prosperity that God desires for them to tap into in this decade. So we see here that in chapter 41, looking at the first thing, we know that in the end Pharaoh selected him to do this, and Joseph did all these things. Number one, in verse 34, "Let Pharaoh do this, let him appoint officers over the land to collect one fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years." That's number one. The appointment of special officers. There were no such officers before that, but now they have just created an office and created a job description for a group of people whom Joseph suggested, who were at that time beginning to administrate the prosperity that will come. So for us, in our modern times, it will mean number one, administration. Then number two, in verse 34. "Appoint officers of the land to collect one fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years." In other words, they're going to have a special tax of 20%. Of their produce during the 7 years of plenty. One fifth is 20%. So number two, there was a revenue, a fixed amount. And number three, there was a store story in verse 35. "Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the city." So that's number three. They had a storehouse built. They built barns to keep the grain. So number three, in our terms, today means investment. For them means storage. So there are three principles that he has applied. Number one, administration. Number one, he has a means of gathering revenue. Number three, he has a form of investment in those years of prosperity. As the Joseph generation rises, it would be required of them to flow in these three areas in the years of abundance and prosperity. Number one, It would mean that in the decade of the 90s, if you are among those of the Joseph generation that God has raised, then God will require a new administration, a new structure to flow in this decade. The structure that was sufficient for the 60s, the structure that was sufficient for the 70s, is not good enough for the 1990s. And we could even, if we are not prepared, we could even see the years of plenty come and go, and we will look around and say, I thought the promise was for the years of plenty. I don't see the plenty coming in. It's because we do not flow in these three principles that Joseph flowed in. Because number one, there needs to be structural change. And we need to receive the wisdom of God, so that in this decade of the 90s, there are structures of the 60s, structures of the 70s, and structures of the 80s that will not be sufficient, that will not be capable of handling those things that are going to happen in the 90s. There needs to be a major restructuring. If you have your own business, if you have whatever area, and you're among a Joseph generation, the 90s require, number one, a total restructuring. Some new structure will come for. The old wine scheme is not good enough for the new wine that is coming for. We need new wine bags to be formed in order to flow and contain the blessing of the new wine that God is pouring upon His people all over the world. In order to flow in a new structure, we need the wisdom of God, just like Joseph did. And the formation of a structure would have to be threefold. Point one, A, B, C. Number one, choosing of people. And number two, having a work description for them. And number three, coordinating all of them. That's a lot of work. So in any of this structural change, you realize that we have to harmonize between structures and people. We always must have a good structure with good people inside. It must be balanced. Why is that so? You could have a good structure, but not good enough people inside, and the whole thing doesn't look good. You could have the best organization, the best administration in town, and there's only one problem. Only one problem. Captain Hook was in there, and he's crooked, and he has all his pirates involved. Of course, your whole administration is going to be upset. Why? Because Captain Hook was your right-hand man, although he doesn't have a right hand. What is left hand, right? So we realize that we need good structure and good people. The selection of people was so important that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, when Jesus Christ had to select his 12 apostles, he prayed the whole night before he came down and selected his 12 apostles. Generally, in churches, there are three major types of problems that can be faced. Number one, a church can possibly have structural problems, like Acts chapter 6. They grew and multiplied, until the apostles could not handle the widows. Those old ladies were too fast for them. So they were serving here and serving there, and they didn't have time to pray, they didn't have enough time for the word, and so they said, stop, hold it, red light. And they said, let us select 7 deacons to do this job. They had what we call a structural change. Have you noticed in Acts 6, the beginning of Acts 6 doesn't look good. It started with murmuring. And it was probably a huge church by that time. In Acts 2, you find about 3,000 came to know the Lord. Then in next chapter 5, they grew to 5,000. Then the Bible says they multiply, minimum is times 2. Right? You don't say it's multiply and then it's times 1. Right? So even if times 2 is already 10,000, even if it's times 3 is already, you know, 15,000. So it's a huge church. And usually they only number the men. So you can imagine how many they were. And if there were so many, imagine how many widows they were. And with so many widows laboring at the same time, I mean, it beat even the orchestra. Oh, and the pastor didn't know what to do. So they need a new structure to contain these ladies. Yes. Those are the new ones. Structural problems. And they had to change. If they had not changed the structure to flow along with it, they will never continue. And they realize that a structure that is good enough to run 60 people is not good enough to run 200 people. A structure that is good enough to run 200 people is not good enough to run 400 people. A structure that is good enough to run 500 people is not good enough to run 1,000 people. They have to be fluid and flexible with structure. A structure is an instrument that has to be adapted as it grows. The second type of problem that they have in the book of Acts, you notice, is like in the book of Acts chapter 15, they have a doctrinal problem. They had a tremendous conference regarding the Gentiles, whether Gentiles achieve Jewish laws. It all has to do with doctrine, the doctrinal understanding. There's a second major type of possible problems in the church. And of course, towards the end of Acts 15, you find Barnabas and Paul, you know, going separate ways. That is the third and one of the hardest to deal with kind of problems in the church, personality problem. The next time you think the church has a problem, which one? Of course, usually if the first two, it includes the third. But the third may not include the other two. And it is a combination of all, you know, pray for mercy. So we have on the one side structure, on the other side we have what we call people who have to be chosen in order to fulfill those roles. And so in this decade of the 90s, your mother Joseph generation is God's really Joseph generation. Number one, pray about restructuring. God wants a restructuring. Things that you have done before, you don't do the same today. Great change has to take place. You got to prepare for the harvest. Prepare for what God is going to do. And involved with that will mean that you have to pray for God to send you the right people. In Joseph's kind of job that he appoints, you have to be honest officers. Why they handle grain? Important position. People of integrity. And that was a good abuse of grain. Take it home themselves. So it's important for us to have good people. We all know that you could have a beautiful structure, but if your staff keep having a high turnover, you spend so much time keep training new staff that all your money goes there. Your back door is bigger than your front door. In fact, you even have two side doors. So no wonder you cannot see any profit. So number one, there was a restructuring. And number two, which is important in this in the decade of 90s, is that you see, a lot of people do not learn a habit of what I call saving. And sometimes they think that living by faith is living without a bank account. They live in the 20th century and they don't believe in credit cards. No, there's nothing wrong with credit cards if you use it as a convenience and not use it when you don't have the money. It's so much easier to carry that than to carry a bundle of notes, right? Or just drag along your own mattress full of money. Of course, it's easier to carry. I'd rather carry the card than to drag your own mattress. So we realize that these are world systems out there, and these have nothing to do with the Antichrist. Sometimes Christians are so naive. Anything new, Antichrist. Step bomber, they say, look sharp, anger, look like devil's face. And all kinds of things. Right? And computer, they calculate. Oh, number 666. Right? Everything becomes an antichrist. Right? It's wrong. No, we should not take that kind of attitude. And so in the second area that we are speaking about, there has to be an area of fixed revenue that comes in. In other words, here they fix it at 20%. See, many times, the more we have, the more we spend. The more we have, the more we tend to spend. And we have to discipline and train ourselves so that here they have a fixed amount. 20% must go into the storehouse. And if you're running a business in God, remember this. After you're going to see what happens in the time of the famine. See, in the time of the famine, one of the first things, right? Let's run ahead to see why this point is important. In chapter 47, let's look at Genesis 47, verse 13. Now there was no grace in all the land, and the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Now look at verse 15. So when the money failed, when the money fails, one of the things that happen in the recession is that people are no more liquid. Cash is hard to come by. Money supply runs low. And I was reading one of these articles one time that came across my way. It was I remember it was in the Amazon Express magazine. And then this person was analyzing a recession. And he says and claims the recession doesn't last longer than 6 months to 8 months. And he analyzes previous recessions. But he makes this statement very bold. And he says, a recession is engineered by the Federal Reserve. Take this example. Sounds good, but I think he neglects one area. Okay? In a sense, what he said is true. Like, for example, in the United States, right, the Federal Reserve could control the money supply. So if there's less money supply, people don't have enough money supply. Everything that you see around you, a lot of them are still being still on mortgage. Huge buildings today that you walk around and see, the payments are still being made. Very few of them are owned, call it paid for. So when money supply runs low, that's where people can see. So he said, that's what he claims, that it's all engineered for the purpose of adjusting inflation. In a sense, that's true. But if that's so simple, then it looks like it's artificially produced by men. But he neglects one major area, the marketplace. Because you can control the money supply, but you cannot control people's hearts and tendencies to think or to spend. The opposite can happen. The opposite can happen. You tighten the money supply, people are afraid. Hey, let's just not get everything. Buy now. It works the opposite way. So you neglect to analyze the marketplace. There are two forces that balance the marketplaces. One of the things that happened, you notice, in a famine in Joseph's time, which is going to happen in a recession, is that money supply runs low. Caused by the marketplace, more so. Why is this so? Because this world that we have, this modern world, and modern society, is built a lot on debt. So let's say, Tan Akau, right? Tan Akau, praise God. Tan Akau owns, praise the Lord, and let's say, Tan Akau is sitting there, let's say Tan Akau owns Tan Ata, right? Some money, right?
And so, Tan Ata buys from Tan Ata, you know, a house, and he's making payments all the time. To Tan Ata, excuse me, Tan Ata owns Tan Ata, that's right. Okay. Then, Tan Aheng. Aheng. Tan Aheng owns Tan Ata, right? So they make payments. Tan Ata is right in between. He needs Tan Aheng's payment to pay Tan Akao. I hope you're not confused with all these Tan. So Tan Ata is right in the middle. Remember, Tan Aheng is right at the end. And Tan Akao, I mean, he's just one of the fat cows. So they are three in a line. Just three in a line, just for simple example. One day, let's say a recession hit, Tan Aheng really became a hen, chicken, slaughtered, lost his job, cannot make the payment. Tan Ata also finished. Squeeze Tan Aheng. Are you going to pay me? His house like fell off for his pound of meat. And he says, no, you know, there's no way. He has lost his job. Nothing he can do about it. He owns, he's a chick. You know what you want, but that's what he has. He doesn't have it. Now Tan Ata's payment is coming due. Right? And he needs that payment. He doesn't have. You see, he doesn't have much reserve. He's living from hand to mouth. Hallelujah. Hand to mouth. In fact, they call it hand to hand. Doesn't reach the mouth. So, there's a real debt system. See, the world system is built on debt. And so the moment recession hits, it hits 1%, and you have a domino effect. One goes, the other goes, the other goes, the other goes. And you only have three guys. In this world, it's all one after the other. That's why sometimes banks that cannot get their payments back also, you know, are sticky. Because it's all beyond debt. It's all beyond debt. And so the only way, as you look at the Bible, the biblical way to preserve and to prepare is to have reserve. To have reserve. Now what happens in the recession is that whosoever has the money supply control. Whosoever. And so what happens? Tan Ata looks at Tan Ata and says, you cannot stay up, so take over your whole house. Right? Cannot make a statement. So you lost everything. So Tan Ata don't go out, don't end up in the side. Right. So, then he, you know, came out of the house. And you could imagine these things multiply all over the place. And the debt situation is terrible. And we need to instill in people, especially Christians, not to live in debt. Not to live in debt. Live within our means. And learn not to, you know, be greedy and possessive and get things and enjoy things before you actually have the cash for it. The bank system, credit system, all is no problem. Cash system, no problem. Make sure it's a convenience rather than depending on them, you know, for your living from hand to hand. And so one of the things that happen is that the currency in Joseph's time, whatever currency they used, is. Now, have you noticed that the blessings of Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, it says that Abraham was rich in livestock, in gold, and in silver. Analyze what he had. Livestock talks about assets. But today, most of us don't own cows. You won't be allowed to keep it in a HDB flat. In fact, some of us haven't even seen a cow. My children haven't, right? Every time you drive by a place, you see a cow, you look, cow, cow! You know? They haven't seen it, you know? And so, notice that he has livestock. Those represent assets. For us, it will mean movable assets. Right? Or whatever. Today, assets are in two forms, movable or immovable assets. But assets. So Abraham was rich in assets. But he has silver and gold. What is that? Liquid assets. So you claim the blessings of Abraham, it is not just solid assets, immovable assets. It is liquid assets. Cash that you have. This is the blessing of Abraham. I mean, even if you own all this hard, immovable assets, and you are not liquid, you don't have cash, you find it hard to make. Why in a recession nobody has the money to buy what you want to sell? You want to sell also cannot. Want to buy also cannot. Very difficult. Because very few people are liquid during a recession. So what happened? Look at what Joseph did. Joseph kept 20% of the grain aside. And that's first thing, restructuring Joseph's generation. Second thing to do is to set aside a fixed amount as an area for further investment. Build your liquid reserve. Vitally important. Liquid reserve. Gold and silver in God. When God blesses you, of course be faithful, you know, to pay your tithes and offerings to all your village, churches, and but that this talks about an amount of savings. You think many people, and there are many businessmen who think, one day when the Lord blesses me, I will save. And they are waiting for their $1 million deal. When that $1 million deal comes, then I will save. But what happens is that that deal, you know, never comes through. And when the deal comes, they find they need to extend the structure, need to do this, need to do that, and they never end up with that amount. And by the time they really want to get into the savings fund and prepare for the years of recession, they found that they just finished the 7 years. Too late. So we have to be disciplined and fix an amount. See, Joseph, we fix an amount. And the third thing he did was very important. He invested. Now, in terms of investment, there are a few things that I've discovered that we have taught in the the financial series part 2, and that is that all things have an absolute value and have a relative value. That is, we're talking at point number 3, investment. When you look at investments in the Bible, we have to understand two other factors: absolute values and relative values. For example, you know, a house has an absolute value. What is the absolute value? The cost of the cement, the cost of the labor, the cost of the electric wires that are laid. You know, those are bare costs. And the cost of the actual cost of building the house, you know, plus whatever design it is. So it has what I call its absolute value, or you may call it its real value in terms of today. But it has another value that I call it the relative value. In other words, if 10 people want a house, that house goes up. Even though its basic absolute value, it may have cost about $50,000 to build a house. But if there are 10 people who want that house, it may be sold for whatever they're willing to pay. So the house has increased by what I call a relative value. The same with stocks and shares. Stocks and shares actually have two values, an absolute value and a relative value. Now, we do not advise you to go into all those things, and a lot of people go into those things and manage to, you know, play which is wrong. And legally, it should also be wrong. And but we are just teaching the word, and so we are just teaching as an illustration. It also has an absolute value and a relative value. A stock and share has an absolute value in the sense that how productive is the company? Now, how profitable is it? It has its actual value, its absolute value. And the true value of its shares is actually its profitability. It is more profitable, its actual value of its shares goes down. The absolute value. So it has its absolute value. But added to the absolute value is relative value. In other words, it looks popular. Everybody thinks it's popular, or, you know, whether they have enough information or not. But everybody wants it. Everybody wants it. a relative value is added. The share can cost about $3, but if 100 people, everybody wants to buy, the market role plays again. The market role plays again, and the share goes up. And it may be so much $15. But actually, it's perhaps maybe about 90% relative value, and the other 10% is its absolute value. So what happens? So when we talk about investment, we must understand these other two. Absolute value and relative value. All things have absolute value and relative value. We must know there are two forces at work. There is the actual value of something and there's a marketplace that's at work. And when we talk about number three, because here you're going to number two, right? You have built a reserve waiting for investment. But number three, for us today, it doesn't mean be huge bank store rise, you know. We don't do it all the rise. No, for us, in terms of principle today, it means investment. Investment. And for them, that was it was all agricultural based in the society of those days, different today. And so the investment is talking about the third area, where we need to know what to invest, how to invest, we need to pray for God's guidance. So we are only giving principles. We are only giving principles. And one of the major principles in investment is to understand the absolute and the relative value. Why? Because a lot of people are taken in by the relative value, and when it actually drops into its absolute value, in a recession, something drops that close to its absolute value after adjustment or inflation. So the absolute value is its actual value, right? If it drops below it, in the end it will come back and be what I call the specific gravity that holds it in buoyancy at that level. So all things have all those things involved. And when we talk about investment, you have to really pray to the Lord. But don't invest everything into a fixed asset and then recession comes, you know, no cash, no money to buy even your wonton mee. What are you going to do? Butter plate your table for wonton mee. No, remember to keep a balance between liquid assets and fixed assets. If they are imbalanced, in the world you look prosperous, you own everything by name, but actually 99% of all fees, payment fee being made. You don't actually own it yet, or mortgage. And if you stretch yourself so thin, and a recession comes, that's up to you. That's what you become, right? You cannot survive. Never do that. That will be poor business thing. But yet, you know, a lot of educated people, a lot of people, they violate what I call Bible principle. And you don't get away with it. Because the Bible principle teaches balance. There's another area of absolute and relative value. I've observed and studied currencies, different currencies for some time, because those constitute one of those areas in investment, different currencies in the world. And at first, when currencies were invented, like the United dollar, it was based on what we call a gold standard. You could exchange a piece of paper for gold. It was based on a certain amount of gold. But sometime after the Second World War, too many people were having US notes, and all were changing for gold. So that's going to affect me, because you don't have enough gold to go around. And so what happens is, the president during that time declared that they'll go off the gold standard. So suddenly all the currencies in the world were floating. It looks like there's no absolute value that you could relate to. But observe very carefully, there still is. The absolute value of a currency level is indirectly proportional to the deficit of a country, or directly proportional to the supply of a nation in its trading. So in its national production, GNP, of its nation. I mean, if you're in the business world, and your Joker generation, these are things important for you. More important than to a pastor. You know, those things they print up, GNP, you know, no matter, I just, you know, not sell my wonton mee here, and you own about 20 wonton mee stores. Be a good business. And do you think I'm not important to you? Hey, wait a minute. Suppose it, you were in Latin America. Suddenly, 1,000, a 4-digit inflation hit. Wow, all the savings in the bank gone. Last time, your salary, 5 figures, could put you in the upper middle class. You look at the same salary, you still draw the same salary. And not adjusted for inflation. 5 figures, then you get around. Just enough to buy a loaf of bread. Why? Because you're not sensitive to what's happening. Joseph's generation must not be called sex of God. We must know absolute value, relative value, so that we'll be faithful stewards of God. So if we realize all these things are there, we know what is this absolute value. I will give a few examples. There are two things again. There is absolute value and relative value on all currencies. The absolute value is caused by its actual production in the nation and its supply, trade supply. The relative value is the marketplace. For example, everybody loves the US dollar, right? But actually, they are one of the world's biggest deficits. Something is going to lock somewhere. Why? One day it has to be adjusted. Its absolute value is now on the brink. But because it's a favorite currency, everybody uses it, the market value is rising. At first, when it started, whatever value it has may be about 50% market, 50% absolute value. But the time slowly is 99.9999, all market value, very dangerous. Because one day adjustment will come. Adjustment has to come. And if you study GNTs of nations very carefully, you will notice this, right? It should be of interest to all you businessmen, Joseph generation. Right? Every time a country comes out, GNTs put it down. Hallelujah. And analyze this. Analyze through the past 10 years of each country, you won't notice this. The fluctuations of currency of a nation is directly proportional to its supply, adjusted by its market demand. There's an absolute value with a relative value. Now, the day-to-day fluctuation, a lot of it is caused by the market. But the more permanent one, where it goes up and then never comes down, a lot of that, the absolute value has affected the major movement. We have a major earthquake on the 7th Richter scale. And then a minor panel, right? With a little window sitting at the top. So there is always, remember in the third point, there is always an absolute value and a relative value. And we must divorce the two to understand what kind of investment we are moving into. It's important because some of you may be international traders. You may want to know, okay, in the next year, if for example you are manufacturing, right? And some of your products are coming from a different country, right? Where you assemble in here. And you want to know, since you're going to buy, what happens if you go strike the price, you're going to affect your price too. So all these things are important to the total generation as they begin to move into the area of business. They want to know whether all these things they are there so that they could prepare for what is to come. So there are these three areas that Joseph move into, and in a Joseph generation that we need to be aware of. There is a need to be, as we move into the 90s, a major restructuring for us to tap on the wave of prosperity and fix discipline amount of savings. We're not talking about personal savings, there's another teaching. We're talking about your business. An amount designated for investment and into liquid assets, and after some time a portion into whatever investment that the Lord may lead you, after studying the area you investing in on absolute and relative value. So they could stand on solid ground and be prepared for what is to come. So Joseph generation, that's on one side. Then in the years of famine, three things happen. Chapter 47. Verse 13. There was no grain in all the land, for the famine was very severe. It was hard to get the necessities of life. Bread represents necessity. Very tough and difficult. And then, number 2, in verse 14, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. Because Joseph had the right kind of investment that was needed during the recession. He was the only one who was liquid. The only one who was liquid on Pharaoh's behalf because of his wise and prudent ways. So we need to know that in this year of prosperity that comes, we must not, you know, be like in the past 2 decades where we would, you know, spend more because you have more. That should not be the way. You should learn how to live, you know, at the average, and just learn how to be a good steward of the rest that God blesses us with. And John Wesley used to say that, you know, you learn how to live on a certain income, and anything above the income, you could put it into various good uses to glorify the Lord. To be faithful. See, most people, when they get more, they adjust their normal living, also get higher. But before, they could, you know, survive on food that costs about $200 per month, somehow or other. Then, when they have more, they go for different types of food, and food alone begin to cost $400. And they still can get it for less. But they increase their living standard as you go along, without learning to fix that, what I call, you know, just an average thing, and be careful with the rest that comes in. Right? Don't follow the world. Don't join the rat race. Don't join the rat race. Why? Because you're not rat. That's it. Right? Doesn't mean that you own your own business and you have to not own a huge car and, you know, getting a mortgage payment. Don't join the rat race. Why do that? Right? You don't enjoy the right thing. Everybody else has $10,000, $20,000 watches. So what if you wear $5 Mickey Mouse watches? No difference. Right? So different. So we don't enjoy the right race. And just be prudent in your finances. And let the Lord's blessings fill your life. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could choose when he was to be born. And he chose a manger. The rest of us never had a choice. But in other things of life, we have a choice. May our choice be guided by the Lord. May our choice be guided by the Lord. And don't go for something just, you know, not in the right way, you know. So they have that, I have that habit too. Your name is not Jonesy. Right? You need to keep up with Jonesy. So, Joseph was the only one. So the first one, necessities ran out. Second, their money failed in verse 15 during the recession. Their money failed. And thirdly, in verse 21, as for the people, he moved them into the city from one end of the border of Egypt to the other end. It was a major migration that took place during Joseph's time. And they completely lost everything. The first thing they lost during the recession, the people, was their money. They used up all their money to buy food. Their liquid assets were gone. Then they start exchanging their livestock. Their movable assets started going. After that, all they had is their houses and their land. So they also started exchanging that for food. And so they lost their fixed assets. Finally, they look around and they own nothing else but their life. So they told Joseph, our life is here. We sell our life to you. They give even their life. Slaves. They lost themselves. And so Joseph instituted a system that after the famine, practically Pharaoh to Joseph owns the whole of Egypt. whole land of Egypt. He practically owned it. And it became fixed. The 20% revenue that they collected here after Joseph fixed it, he gave them grain at the beginning of the harvest, at the end of the famine in verse 24, and told them one seed goes to Pharaoh, 20% goes to Pharaoh. It became a fixed thing in all the land of Egypt. So you need to take note that in principle, some of these things may happen in a recession. And we need to be aware of them, to be prepared. There are other also five principles, but these are the major principles if you're called to be the Joseph generation. Now the Joshua generation has a tremendous call. Three things that Joshua prepared that we need to be prepared. Those called the fivefold ministry in this day, in this decade of the 90s. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1, the Joshua generation is not going to rise without some relationship with the Moses generation. See, Joshua had the blessing of Moses. Moses laid hands on Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and imparted the spirit of wisdom upon Joshua. And the Joshua generation, as they rose, is not going to be some Tom, Dick, or Harry, excuse me, your name is there, that rises out of the corner like Korah and says, you know, here I am, you know, and their attitude is wrong, their heart is wrong, and all they're thinking is just establishing themselves and getting rid of the old. That's not the right attitude. The generation that God raises up is a different generation. We remember we talked about the seven spirits of God, but now we're talking about Joshua generation. Number one, Joshua rose up from a relationship with Moses. He was 10, he was almost over 10 or 20 or 40 years with Moses. Perhaps even longer than that. If he had served Moses from the beginning, that would be 80 years. That's a long time to spend with Moses. So he moved with the previous generation. I know some people who take the word Joshua generation and they became proud and they talk, I'm the Joshua generation, oh hallelujah, almost the generation dying off. That's not the right attitude. The Joshua generation doesn't come up that way. That's why I said there are three things to watch out in the Joshua generation. Three things to watch out. Now these are the three things, the epistle of Jude.
Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three things: the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Joshua generation need to watch out for that. What is the way of Cain? Is it when Cain saw Abel being blessed, Cain couldn't stand it? He wanted the same blessing, but he didn't have it God's way. He didn't have it with God's method. We talk about methods and principles. And so Cain wanted to remove Abel so that God only has him. But that's not what God wanted. Neither was God a respected person. Why? Because God told Cain. God said to Cain, Genesis 4, that if you have done well, would not you be accepted? God was telling Cain, I will accept you if you have done it rightly. If his attitude was right, and if there was blood, a symbol of the atonement. See, there were two things that Cain neglected. If you study the offering very carefully, Abel offered the best of his flock. But Cain would just say that he just brought his, you know, the offering of the fruit. We're not sure even whether it's his best. It didn't even say first fruit. It should have been first fruit. So said in his heart, when Abel was worshiping God, Abel said, I want to give God my best. That was different. King Saul, Abel, let me just say something on this. Different attitude. The heart was different. One was 100%, the other was just doing it because another did it. Secondly, you know the other truth that most people speak about, blood. Things you have known. Why? Because when Adam and Eve left the garden, blood was shed for them. They would have heard from their father. The necessity of blood. Where else do you think Abraham and all the rest learn how to sacrifice? They pass on one to the other. He knew the necessity of blood, and he did not apply blood. So, the Joshua generation, if they enter into the way of Cain, this will be the attitude. Where they see an old established ministry. Perhaps from the Moses generation, perhaps even from Samuel. Samuel is after him. Perhaps even further back, from Abraham. But way back. Father Abraham had many children. He was among the great-great-great-grandchildren. So they see established ministry, and they thought the way to establish themselves, the Joshua generation ministry, is to pull down this house. Kill them among my brother's people. Remove them. Do things that will destroy them so that there is none left but me. The only evangelist in town. The old evangelistic associations are removed. That would be the wrong attitude. In fact, the first generation of people that comes out, we need to instill in our hearts and in our lives the necessity of religion with those who have previous generations. Those who have gone before us. Those who have been faithfully ministering the gospel before us. Which is why we always stress, you know, relationship with all the established ministries here and there. And there is a part involved in that. So the Joshua generation is not going to neglect that relationship. The Joshua generation is going to learn how to flow the authorities they already established. They won't go after the wheel of Cain. And of course, the second danger is very important. The error of Balaam. Balaam, we know what was wrong with him. He was after the money. He was not really interested in prophesying, not after interested in Israel. He was just interested in the pain, in the money. And the three things that we all know, we always have to watch for. It's to do with money, pain, and sex. Three areas. Constantly, we have to guard against them. Those will be the areas that will cause the ministry to fall. And it's sad because in the 1950s, there were many powerful evangelists. Tremendous signs and anointing God gave them. But within the first 5 years, almost half of them all just died. Because they didn't know that power and character must go together to last. To endure to the end. And sadly, I sense that those same things may happen in Asia. As this great move of God, the great move of God's Spirit is happening in Asia today. Stirring up many Joshua generations. Why? Sadly, some are going to make the same mistakes and they're not going to learn. It's going to be sad. And we pray God that we would learn from the mistakes of others. That we would learn and not make the same mistake, the same error. And we would be honest to God, be honest to all men. Be people of integrity. And hold fast to the word. Just go for the word. Not for anything else. That's the second thing for the word again. The error of Balaam. The third, the rebellion of Korah. Korah was given a job. His job was to, he was a Levite, he was to aid Aaron, the priest. He was not the priest, he was the assistant to the priest. But he wanted to be the priest. The third danger of the Joshua generation is they do not know where their limits are. And in their zeal, and in their call, and in the power and anointing, they overstep into another office. That's the danger that we have to watch against in the Joshua generation. As the Joshua generation rises, remember that we can be successful in one field. Doesn't mean we will succeed in all fields. We can only succeed if God wants us to be in. If God doesn't want us to be in, what can we do? We can work our fingers to the bones and we will still not succeed. To do God's will is what we should seek after. Just to be faithful to do God's will. We cannot, you know, do all things to all men. We cannot please everybody. There will always be some who may not be pleasing here and there. But most important, please God. Please God. And seek to be at peace to all men. Please God. Serve God. And go after God. And you see sometimes the same mistakes repeated in ministry. Where they have established something. And then because of their success that they have tasted in two or three areas, they take liberty without asking God to go to another area. To another field. To another branch, to another thing that God did not ask them. They take for granted, if God is with me, He will always be with me. If God is with you, as long as you do what He wants and obey Him, He is with you. At the moment you turn and do your own way, He is no more with you. He may be in you. He just stay back in you, but not with you in the time, working with you. He is just waiting for you to return and turn. That's the third danger of the Joshua generation. So we must learn to know our limitations. Pray God has set us. Just be faithful to them. So we don't do things just because it's a popular thing to do. We don't do things just because, you know, it's the in thing to do. We have to make sure that we do it because we really have a direction from God. In order to preserve and flow along with the Joshua generation. Even Joshua made some mistakes. When he believed the Midianites, they told a lie to him. Without seeking God, they accepted them. So we see there are three dangers. But we are looking at what three things that Joshua did positively. Number one, Joshua had a relationship with the Moses generation. And there will be a tie, there will be a link. Now, sometimes we understand it's not easy to rise forth in a ministry. Because sometimes when you come forth, people feel threatened, insecure. And all kinds of reactions may come. But the most important thing, set your heart with God. And seek your best to be in relationship with people. One thing that Joshua did when he related with Moses was he waited and he abided his time. Perhaps you are among the Joshua generation, your ministry came up here and there. You came up solely by the grace of God. A million things were thrown against you. Yet by the grace of God, you faithfully followed God's word and He promotes you. At a certain level, as He promotes you, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand, fellowship. Stretch out your hand to reach the hand of your fellow brothers or your fellow sisters in the Lord and say, we are one in the bond of life. Even if you stretch out your hand and they don't stretch out their hand, keep your hand stretched. Sometimes when you stretch your hand to them, they pull their hand further. They stretch their hand longer. Right? And keep your hand stretched out like God stretching out His hand to the nation of Israel. Keep your hand stretched out so that you could establish as a daughter generation. You remember some of the prophecies by prophets who had prophesied in the very Christian media here and there. The Paul King says this is the decade of cross-pollination. Ministries will fellowship and they'll be cross-pollination. And there will be different products that come up from there where people will begin to rise up and rivers will flow one into another. And so these are the days. The just identity is a different group. Different group. Perhaps in the past, you know, old groups may have started because, you know, of strife and came here, came there, and strife, etc. But let the past behind. Let the past go. The past is the past. Let bygones be bygones. Stretch forth your hand and fellowship. And the sad thing as I work in ministry is this, that it's very difficult to fellowship with those who are very successful. The more successful they are, the more independent they are. The biggest church in town, the biggest church in the land, they say, I don't need you. I'm self-contained. So, just because there's no need for that, just because we feel we are self-sufficient doesn't mean that the commandment to love one another is no more there. Just because you're self-sufficient does not mean that John 17, where we have to learn to be one with one another, doesn't exist. It's sad, but it happens. So we have to, in the new generation, Joseph generation that comes up, we've got to redo all those things. We've got to redo all those things. I mean, you could be world famous, you could be anything, you could have preached to thousands, makes no difference. When you come in to worship God, you know, remove all those bodyguards. Just come in like an ordinary believer and worship like an ordinary believer. Forget the old Moses set up. Joshua generation must be different. We must all come on par. When we all take the Lord's communion and supper together, when the communion is broken in each of your respective churches, there's a lot of things being said in the communion. That we all stand in the blood of Jesus. Whether you be apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, ordinary believer, you are the same in the sight of God. Whether you have a lot of things going before your name, a lot of things after your name in society, makes no difference. At the Lord's Supper, we are one. The word we are one also means we are all equal in His sight, in the communion of God. And I know in society it's sometimes difficult. I mean, it's difficult. There are sometimes, you know, people who are so high society that they cannot mix with the common people. That's not right. If they don't know Jesus, that's okay. But how can you say you know Jesus and don't behave like Jesus? Jesus didn't keep himself sophisticated. You know? All kinds, you know, I call them, you know, sometimes they're high society ladies or high society men, you know, and they'll never mix around with ordinary folk. That's not Christian at all. It's not Christian at all. These things have to break down. Where does it start? With the minister. From the leadership downwards, it has to break down. And the Joshua generation is going to do that. How else are we going to unite the body of Christ? That's the call of the Joshua generation. Hard work. Hard work. But you have to do it. You have to do it. Joshua generation, we have to form the relationship somehow or other by the help of God's grace. Second thing that Joshua did in Joshua chapter 3. Look at Joshua chapter 3 in verse 14 and 15. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. Something interesting was happening here. Under point number 2, that is, Joshua had to take the first step. And the priest who bore the ark had to take the first step. I want to show you the circumstances that they went through. During the time they were to cross the Jordan, it was in a natural the most difficult. The Joshua generation, they faced one of the most difficult generations to minister to. The most intellectual, the most sophisticated, the most modernized group of people. The Jordan is overflow. The Joshua generation has a very hard time ahead of them. But there's a difference here. They had to make their first move. The Jordan will not pass until the feet of the priest steps in. You could be waiting at the Jordan. On Jordan, so I stand and look over your wistful eyes. And you could be standing under Jesus Christ and wondering when that breakthrough will come. Oh Lord, where is the wind of the Holy Spirit? Oh Lord, where is the revival you promised? And then you come, the fifth standing. He wants you to take your leg up, put it into the garden. Some of you, you know, if you could be there with a priest, four priests to carry one up. I'm sure those priests would do. But if there had been some others, the priest would say, hey, how about I carry the back part, you carry the front one. Because if you drown, I sit on the back. I'll hold you. I'll hold it up. No. Some of us will be right up there. And you will be right at the edge of the garden doing what God wants you to do, and yet it's not passing. Because the Joshua generation will have to take the first step, and it's the first bold step. Because with that one step, you notice, it's either do or die. Jordan was flooded. The current was strong. That's the worst time to cross. And the Joshua generation, when God calls you, God gives you a vision, there will be people come and whisper to your ears and say, this is the worst time to do this. This is not the time. The Jordan is flooded. This is not the time. Wait until low tide. What's the difference between drowning a high tide and low tide? Drowning is nothing. You have to cross anyway. But wait until, you know, this or that. And then maybe a step of faith. Why? Because the Joshua generation is going to do things that have never been done before. I mean, you hear about our brother blessing the stand. Oh my God. What will they do during the crucifixion? Maybe they don't work out. But you never know God's leading. Now, holy man, that doesn't mean that tonight when you go home, you're going to take a ladder, climb on your pants and lay on that. And the blessing the whole night. Right? What we're talking about leading of the Holy Spirit that is there. They have to be bold. Very bold to do some of the things God has instructed you. But you have to have your homework done. Joshua received instruction from the Holy Spirit. From God. God told him exactly what to do, to set the priest, etc. So your methods and your principles must be born of God. When that is established, the next thing is God waits for you to move. Unless you move, He don't move. So you're waiting for God, God is waiting for you. Remember, He lives eternally. We don't. So He's waiting, you're waiting. Play a waiting game. God waiting for you to take the first step. And Joshua generation, take that first step. In Asia, some of you, when God waits in Joshua generation, you do things that nobody has done before. It's not going to be easy. You're going to get criticized for it. God is going to do organized things in a way that nobody has done it before. Structured things that nobody has done before. Things that have not been done before. But God is going to give you the wisdom, the plan. And you're going to be able to do it. Be bold. Be bold. This is the time for the Joshua generation. New things, say of God. New things. Arise. finally, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua chapter 5, do not ever forget this, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, by the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua had a vision of the Lord and his hope. He had what I would call a heavenly vision. The Joshua generation will have a fresh new vision. They will hold fast to that vision God gave them. They will not turn to the left or to the right. Let me tell you one reason why Paul the apostle was so strong. He gave his testimony after 3 missionary journeys and many years of imprisonment. He still remembered that vision. When he was brought forth to testify, he always said the same thing, the heavenly vision. Look over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. When he has completed 3 missionary journeys, several years in prison, and here in Acts 26 verse 19, he told the king, he said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Joshua generation has a vision that the world cannot see. Joshua generation has a vision that is born of the Spirit of God. They have seen the heavenly vision like Paul. And he could throw 100 lions at them, and they would keep their heart to follow the vision of God. That's a new generation that God raises. A generation that runs with a vision. And men and women of God, if God has given you a vision, these are the times to hold fast to that vision. To hold it fast, even though the devil may throw everything against you. Because if you don't lose your vision, it will come to pass. Your vision and your spirit must be one. At first you carry the vision, you carry the vision, you carry the vision. One day that vision will carry you. And it will propel you into the fullness of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray, even for each one here tonight, O God. We pray, O God, that in the times to come, in the days to come, before we meet again, that you keep, O God, to your wisdom and to your spirit. Keep them from the wicked one. And cause them, O Lord, to rise in wisdom. To rise into the area of wisdom and placing that you have for them, Father. We pray, O God, that in these days and in these times you will cause an understanding to rise within your people. That they will sense and know the gifts, the graces, and the timings that they are living in. The call that is upon your life, O God, that you will cause them to rise for Father in the area that you have taken in this Joshua and Joshua generation. We pray, O Father God, that a special anointing will be upon the life of your people tonight. Lord, let this special grace cause them to be hungry for your word, to have a spiritual hunger that will never be quenched, until they knew the Eucharistic prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that there be a spiritual hunger in the hearts of your people, O Lord, for your word and for your will. And we pray, O God, that there will be a greater unity among your churches, Lord, and among your people. We pray, O God, that you remove all walls and barriers of misunderstanding between believers, between churches, O God, between fellowship, between different groups. Tear down those walls, O God, and let your communion flow in your body, O God. And you will cause, O God, a oneness arise in your body. And this oneness, O God, will flow from this place to all places, O God. And cause the humility of spirit, O God, and a servant's heart to come upon this life here. So that when they go back to their various places of fellowship, Lord, they will not go, Lord, with pride. But they will go and say, I want to serve. I want to wash another's feet. I want to submit to authority. I want to kneel. I want to pour my heart and my life to love like Jesus loved. Oh, Father, we pray, O God, that this grace, O God, will come upon your heart, the heart of your life and your people, Lord, even this day. Tonight, O God, we pray, O God, that your will, your perfect will, be established in the heart and life of your people here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's stand together.
people, minus together, Lord, minus together with Christ, that cannot be broken, minus together, Lord, minus together. As we close tonight, we want to pray for the churches in this land and for all the Christians in this land. Shall we join our hearts together as we all represent different bodies, different ministries, different fellowships and different churches? I have come in submission to your churches and your leadership here. And I come with a mission in God to do all that is within me to unite churches and believers. It's not been easy. It's been a very hard and difficult work. But I've done my best. And I pray, God, that we all may understand that there's faith, there's hope, there's miracles, there's power, there's gifts, and there's Holy Spirit. But the greatest is love. I've come in love, and I've always made announcements publicly that we have to go back and bless our various churches. And so let's pray for the various churches and fellowships and the various pastors right now, joining together as one body in this land. Many times the churches have only united when there's a speaker who comes, when there's a campaign, when there's a crusade. They don't come just for the sake of coming together. We have to do that someday. And all will unite together under one banner, the banner of Jesus. Without fear, without malice, without insecurity, without strife, without envy, but coming because we are one body in Jesus. Father, we stand in your presence tonight. We're happy, we're filled with joy, and yet our hearts are also heavy and filled with grief. Because we know, Father, as you look down from your throne above at the body of Christ, there's still so much work to be done, Lord. We know there has been so much hurt that has gone through the body of Christ. So many have come and started something on their own and pulled a group away here and there. People are so frightened today, O God. O Father, the only way that the world will know that you have sent Jesus is by we loving one another as you have loved us. We come, O God, representing the body of Christ. We ask, O God, that you forgive every wrong word spoken, every wrong action taken, over every sin, over strife, division, and envy, Lord. We pray, O God, that you will cause the healing balm of Gilead to flow, O God, in the body of Christ here in Singapore. Father, we have done our best. O God, we pray where we have not done more where we could have, that you forgive us. We pray, O Father, that your Spirit would come over this land and nation, this wonderful land and nation. You'll come over the spirits and the hearts of the leaders of all the churches and fellowships represented in this nation. oh God, that you would break down the walls and barriers that stand between them, Lord. And God, that you bring an understanding, Lord, among your people. And that you cause, oh God, a supernatural move of your love to flow over each church, oh God. And somehow, oh God, that in your way, you will bind, oh God, the heart, the mind, the life of your people into one. So that they will flow, oh God, like a mighty river, to bless all that is in this land and nation. To be a great blessing, oh God, to all of society. We pray, oh God, for those ministers, they are discouraged. Christians, oh God, who have been turned off. That, oh God, that you would bring them into the fold. We pray, oh God, for those who are doing a good work, that you encourage them, that you cause your angels to go before them, that they continue to increase in might and in strength, oh God. We pray, oh Father God, that your special grace be deposited, Lord, in the hearts and lives of those whom you are raising up in this land and nation as the fivefold offices, oh God. That you keep them pure and you keep them holy, oh God. Separate and sanctify them unto you, O God, that they will be both in word and in example to your people, a living testimony of Christ, O God. We pray that you make their way easy to come out, Lord, in this land and nation. Raise up many, 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 many faithful ministries in this land and nation, Lord, and cause them to blossom and be like spears and arrows of light. They go forth from this nation to all the surrounding nations, O God. Cause your special grace to be upon those who are called to the Joseph generation, Lord. Because they're going to supply and be the one that prepared a land of Goshen for the people of God. We pray, O God, that you multiply wisdom, O God. Raise up many, many calls to the Joseph generation in this land and nation, O God. Let a great abundance come upon these people, O God. O Father, we thank you for your grace that you have been with us thus far in these 7 months, O God. We thank you, O God, for every good work you have done. And we promise, Lord, and we right now give you the glory. We right now give you the thanksgiving and the worship, O God, for all that you have done. And what you have established in each heart and each life, O God, seal it under the coming of Jesus. What you have worked and you have begun of the fire in his heart, Lord, keep it burning, O God, until Jesus comes. And what gives you deposited in his heart and his life, O God, quicken it, let it be established in your people, O God. Whatever you establish and begun a work, O God, let that permanent work be sealed into his heart and life, O God. Even this night, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.